as John has finished his introduction, emphasizing the deity of Jesus, emphasizing his immense worth and value. He is the light of mankind. He is our life himself. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He was with God in the beginning. He is God. John has emphasized over and over again the greatness of Jesus. And now, after his introduction is done, he begins in verse 19, and he begins to discuss John the Baptist and his role. And John kind of moves through this a little bit, and so we're going to be talking about John the Baptist for a couple weeks. But I want to make sure that we catch the importance of John the Baptist and his testimony. And today in particular, we're going to focus in on the reality that John humbly and faithfully tried to minimize himself. With every turn and every question and every opportunity for personal advancement and financial gain and personal comfort, John consistently pushed that aside so that Jesus could be seen more clearly. That was not only John's mission, but that was John's life. That's what he did. And I want to challenge you and to maybe consider, are you doing that? John says in chapter 3 that, speaking of Jesus, he must become greater, I must become less. The same is true of each of us who have believed in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians that we are being transformed, that we are being made into the image of Jesus with more and more clarity. Which means the part, our flesh and the sin and the fallenness of us, God is working out of us through sanctification so that we look more and more like Jesus. And our greatest goal and passion should be to minimize ourselves and maximize him. For he alone deserves the glory. He alone is worthy of all our praise. He alone is our King and our Redeemer and our Lord. Let's go to Lord in prayer. Father God, I ask that you would give us wisdom this morning as we look into your word and look at the ministry that John the Baptist had. And Father, that we would see not only the beauty and the wonder of your word as you give us this glorious example of the great value and wonder of Jesus Christ, but that you would challenge each of our hearts to see if we have not only turned and believed in him, the only way of salvation, the only forgiveness of sin that is possible is through him, through faith in him, but also that once we have done that, that we, our greatest joy is him. That he came to give life and an abundant life, and part of that is walking with him and walking obediently before him. Not because we have to, Father, but because it is our privilege, our joy to know him, to love him, and to follow after him by grace through faith. God, give us great wisdom to see your word. Humble us so that we listen to your spirit. God, give us wisdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now we're going to step through this text together this morning, and I want to begin with verses 19 and 20, and we're just going to take one verse at a time, and I want you to look at verse 19 with me. It says, "Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was." Now, John, our author, has already told us that John the Witness, or as he's often referred to in other Gospels, John the Baptist. And so, in this Gospel, though, his emphasis is on him being the witness. And in the other Gospels, they emphasize that him baptizing was his primary means of being a witness. And so, whenever I say John the Witness, you can plug in the back of your head, John the Baptist, all right? So you can put the two together because they mean the same guy. And it's important that we recognize that because we have John, our author, and then John, the witness, or John the Baptist. But our author has already told us that this witness has been sent by God. Look at chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. It says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light." But we also need to note that at this time, John, the witness, was a very, very public and well-known figure. So the religious leaders sent their disciples, their priests and their Levites, to find out by what authority John was working, by what authority he was serving the Lord, you could say. And it was the responsibility of the religious leaders to test those who claimed to be from God. And so oftentimes we think of the Sanhedrin or the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and we kind of have this negative connotation that everything they did was bad and wrong. And I think we need to be careful with that, but here John doesn't tell us their motive. So it could have been a positive one to say, well, we don't want people leading others astray, or it could have been a negative one. We don't want someone taking people away from us. Either way, they sent these disciples of theirs to find out really what authority John had to do what he was doing. And based on the response that we see from verse 20, the primary question that they asked was, "Are you the Messiah?" And before we look at verse 20, I want to make sure that you understand, many of you are familiar with the term Christ. And, you know, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is a title. It means anointed one. It's the Greek term, anointed one. Messiah is the Hebrew of that same term. All right? So Messiah and Christ mean the same thing, anointed one. One is just in Hebrew and one is in Greek. And so look at verse 20. It says, "He did not," being John the witness, "did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, 'I am not the Messiah.'" I want you to consider for a moment the popularity that John had, the power, in a sense, that John had. John was the most, without question, the most well-regarded, popular prophet or teacher in the lifetime of anyone living at this period. John was drawing crowds like they hadn't seen before in their lifetime. John was a very special and gifted man. And if John had said that he was the Messiah, I have no doubt that thousands would have gathered around him, crowned him king, and probably run headlong into war with Rome. John could have had fame, he could have had fortune, he could have had power, although it likely probably wouldn't have lasted that long. But regardless, all John had to do was affirm what other people already believed about him, that he was the Messiah. Or he could have just hinted that maybe he was the Messiah, and he could have had it all. He could have had the easy life. But John resisted. In fact, to stress the clarity of John's response, we have the word "confess" used twice in this verse, which stresses that John didn't say, "Well, maybe I'm the Messiah. You don't know." He didn't mutter his answer under his breath. No, John openly or freely confessed that he was not the Messiah. Notice that word "freely." John was not threatened. Instead, he freely and openly confessed what he was not. Now, oftentimes we like to focus on what we are. That's kind of how we determine our identity. But for John, it was all about Christ. And so he had to be abundantly clear all that he was not. "I am not the Messiah." And John stressed this in a bold way. And let me challenge you with the reality that when given this kind of opportunity to magnify Christ or to glorify ourselves, even today we struggle with following John's example. In today's world, our role, our gifts, our job often is equated by others and by ourselves as our worth. So if we are not the best at something, if we are not honored by others, then we are not worth much. If we're handicapped, or we're sick, or we're old, or we're young, or we're not very gifted or very skilled, then oftentimes our culture and in ourselves attach our worth to those lacks. And my friends, this is but another lie told by Satan into our ears. And we must not listen. Again, what was read earlier in Jeremiah 17:5, it says, "Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord." John understood that our role, our gifts, our abilities don't determine our worth. They don't dictate our value. For if they did, then wouldn't John have sought to bring glory to himself? He wouldn't even need to lie. He could just leave some things out. He could just not answer the question. And when they say, "Are you the Messiah?" he could have said, and just turned around and kept with what he was doing. John knew better than that, though. John did not make the mistake that others made later in this book, in chapter 12, verse 43, where it says that they loved human praise more than praise from God. John knew that if he had God, he had it all. Friends, we must do the same. For our worth is not found in anything outside of our unity with the Son, which is all of grace by faith. Our worth is not dictated by our skills or our talents or our lineage or our culture or our positions or our gender or whatever else we want to throw in there. We have Christ. And friends, we have it all. And we can endure the wilderness. We can endure eating locusts and honey throughout our lives. We can endure, as John did, with being an oddity, a man who was far away from Jerusalem, who did all that he did out in the wilderness, a man who slept in caves. Because we know that our light and momentary trials are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us when Jesus returns. For if we have Christ, then we have more than enough. Let's keep going, and I want us to look now at verse 21. It says, they asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So notice that they asked him, then who are you? And their primary question again was, are you the Messiah? Are you the coming one of God who was going to fulfill the Davidic covenant, fulfill the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel? That God would establish someone on the throne and he would rule and he would be from David's own line and he would be a king like none other and his rule would never end. John was doing new things. And so for him to do these new religious things, not in the temple but in the wilderness, raised a lot of red flags. And so really what they're asking for is, what office do you hold that God has instituted that gives you the authority to do these things? And there's a short list of expected offices that the religious leaders of Israel at the time expected God to send that would have given him the freedom to do what he was doing. But since John already said he's not the Messiah, which would have been the top of this list, They moved on down their religious checklist to determine John's authority. Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Now, it's important that we catch what they're asking here. They're not asking, are you one like Elijah? They're asking if he is Elijah. Now, this was a very popular belief at this time, that Elijah himself would come back to earth. And there's two primary reasons for this belief. The first is that in 2 Kings 2:11, Elijah never dies. Instead, Elijah is taken up to heaven in a fiery chariot. And so many people at the time kind of assumed, okay, well, that means then he's coming back because he went up in a different way, and so he must have needed that body, so he's going to come back again. Again, though, the problem with that is that many of these people knew the miraculous way in which John the Witness came about. They knew that his parents were old and his mom was barren, and yet here he was. They had seen him grow. So this wasn't Elijah just appearing back on the scene. This would have had to have been some type of theology that implied some type of reincarnation. But yet it was believed by many. The second reason that it was believed is because of the prophecy in Malachi 4, 5, and 6. And in Malachi 4, 5, and 6, which is kind of the end of the Old Testament period, the end of God speaking to his people, it says this, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of parents to their children and the hearts of children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." Now, unfortunately, the primary view at this time was that when Malachi announced that Elijah would be sent, again, they imagined that they meant that Malachi was speaking of the literal Elijah who had gone up to heaven in the chariot. So approximately 826 years later, they assumed that Elijah was going to come back. They assumed that the same Elijah who lived under Ahab was going to return and then prepare them for the coming Messiah. And John was not Elijah in the way that they understood it. Here we have bad theology affecting people's understanding of who John was to be. And we see this conflict played out, which is why John was open and willing to say that I'm not Elijah, which some people find difficult because Jesus himself claims in Matthew 11:14 that John was the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. The problem is that John was the fulfillment of the proper interpretation of Malachi's prophecy. The interpretation that they had was not that one would come who was like in the power and spirit of Elijah, but they said that the literal one individual named Elijah who lived 800 years ago, he's going to come back. And so when Jesus says that he is the fulfillment of this prophecy, Jesus' emphasis is that he's the right interpretation of the fulfillment of that prophecy. John was not Elijah, but he was like Elijah, with the same power and spirit. That was who John was, one like Elijah, but not Elijah himself. Turn with me to Matthew 11, if you'd like. In Matthew chapter 11, we have Jesus commenting on, in one sense, we could say the greatness of John the Witness, but also in the clear identification of who he is with the proper understanding of Malachi. In Matthew 11, starting in verse 7, it says this, "As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. For all the prophets of the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears, let them hear. Jesus emphasizes this reality that John was the promised one of God who would prepare the hearts of the people for Jesus, for the coming of Christ. He would be the voice of one calling out. He would be the forerunner who would make the path level so that people's hearts would be ready, would be softened for the coming of Christ. And that is what God had promised through Malachi. But because of some poor understanding of Scripture, the religious leaders couldn't see John. And thus they couldn't validate or believe what he had to say. My friends, this is one of the many reasons why when Scripture says that we must be people who rightly divide the word of truth, we need to do all that we are to understand Scripture and understand it well. See this again when we get, look at the next question they ask. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. And again, this question points to a misinterpretation of the Scriptures. Notice that they didn't say a prophet, but the prophet. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18. In Deuteronomy 18, we have the mention of this prophet that they would be speaking about. And Moses here is talking in Deuteronomy 18, and we're going to read verses 15 through 19. It says this, Moses speaking, he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him, for this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God nor see this great fire anymore, or we will die.' The Lord said to me, 'What they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. I will tell them he will tell them everything I command him. I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name." The problem that people struggled with at this time is that Moses was more than really just a prophet. If another one was going to come who was going to be like Moses, then there had to be a connectivity. There had to be some carryover. See, Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. And Jesus, the Messiah, is the mediator of the new covenant, according to Hebrews. And so the misinterpretation is that at the time, the Jewish religious leaders believed that the Messiah and the prophet were two different people. But what we learn is that instead, they are not two different people, but two descriptions of the same person, of the Messiah, of the Word of God that people must listen to. Remember Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and God says, "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him." The one who speaks the very words of God is God himself. It is the Word himself, the prophet, the Messiah, who is one. Look with me at verses 22 and 23. Starting with verse 22, "Finally they said, 'Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' Now, finally here, they've run down their checklist, right? Okay, are you the Messiah? That's the top of the checklist, because he has kind of carte blanche to do what he wants, right? So he can bring in new ideas and some new theology and some new practices, but he's kind of the top. And John says, I'm not the Messiah. Well, all right, then you're the Elijah who's going to either be reincarnated or he's going to come back really old. And he says, nope, that's not it either. Well, then you're the prophet, which really is the same as the first question, but ignoring that, he says, nope, that's not it either. But these guys were sent on a mission, and so they have to come up with an answer. And so really all they're asking him is give us a reason for the authority and the ministry that you possess. What role has God selected for you to be able to do what you're doing? Look at verse 23. John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord. John points directly to another one of God's great prophets, Isaiah, to answer the question of where his authority comes from. What office does he hold that God has sponsored that the people should have anticipated coming? John is to be, by God's appointment, the voice calling out in the wilderness. He is to declare that God's promised Messiah was coming soon, and he was to point him out. He is this voice, not because of his own talent or his own skill or his own intrinsic value, but by God's grace alone. When John answers the question asked of him, the answer he gives really is simply, I am God's servant, sent to prepare people for the coming of the Messiah. Look at verses 24 and 25. And now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Again, notice that they didn't have a category for Isaiah's prophecy. They didn't put that into their theological structure. And so as people who rightly understood the word of truth, they were not people who could be counted on, because they had pick and choose which parts they were going to listen to and which part they were going to emphasize and which part they were going to minimize, instead of allowing Scripture to do that for them. And so they really ignore everything he just said about Isaiah's prophecy. In their minds, there was only three options. You're either the Messiah, you're Elijah, or you're the prophet. Otherwise, you have no authority to do what you're doing. Even though John just told them by what authority he is there. John has already told them. Openly, he confessed that he is not any of these expected offices that they knew of. And they demand to know, well, why are you baptizing? In other words, why is John starting a new religious rite by baptizing? And although John is a Levite, he does not work in the temple, and he is not part of the religious order of the day. So why is the question, why is he doing what he is doing? That was the issue at hand, one that they needed to get an answer to before they could go back to those who had sent them. Look at verses 26 and 27. John says, I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Now, from John's perspective, again, he's already answered the question of where his authority comes from by quoting from Isaiah. So he tries to explain his ministry a little bit by stressing the small role that he has to play and the greater role that the Messiah has coming behind him. John says, I baptize with water. Now, before we move on, it's important that we know that baptism was not a new idea to the people of Israel. John had not kind of invented something that they had never seen or experienced before, but John was doing it very differently than it had ever been done before, and for a very different reason. A common Jewish baptism was for a convert to Judaism. So someone who was not born a Jew. Baptism was for Gentile converts. It was a baptism of immersion, which means that the person goes all the way into the water and then comes all the way out again. And it was a symbol of God's graciously bringing Gentiles under the covering of the covenant that God made with Abraham. It was always done with Gentiles, not Jews. It was done by priests in the temple with clean water. This was what was done and known by the people at the time. But John's baptism was different altogether. John's baptism was almost exclusively for Jews, not Gentiles. His baptism was performed in the wilderness, not in the temple. And his baptism was performed not with clean water, but with the dirty water of the Jordan River. John also took the symbol of baptism and gave it a totally new meaning. It had been used as a sign of a Gentile coming into and under, by the grace of God, the Abrahamic covenant. Becoming part, in, you could say, of the nation of Israel by God's grace. But John was saying that because of sin, these Jewish people were outside of God's covenant. Because they were trusting not in God to find forgiveness and hope and salvation. They were trying to find forgiveness and hope and salvation in their own imperfect obedience to God's law. John was saying, in effect, that because of their sins, even these Jews were outside of the covenant with God. And that they needed to come to God like a Gentile, not by works, but by faith, trusting in God's coming Messiah, who would be, as John says later, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is a drastic change from what they knew. And because of John doing things totally different and for drastically different reasons, this is why there was such discomfort from the religious leaders. Again, it says, "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know." Now, John covers over his ministry so quickly, but his desire is to get to Christ. His desire is to minimize himself and his authority and his power, even though mobs are crowding to him. And to emphasize the one who comes after him. To emphasize the Messiah. He says, "Among you stands one you do not know." Now, we've already discussed in this series that John's coming was to the deaf and the blind. Even John admits later that he didn't know who he was immediately. John seeks to build anticipation here in the hearts of his hearers by saying that he, the Messiah, stands among you, and yet you don't know him. John is stressing that the coming of God's salvation is near. As he says in Matthew, it is at hand. He is not speaking of something that's going to happen hundreds of years or thousands of years down the line. He is saying that the kingdom is near. It is at hand. And so because of this, these people should long to see the Messiah, to know the Messiah, and to identify the Messiah. This is why these crowds of people were coming out to John. John's purpose is similar to our own, I would suggest. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:5, "For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord." John was a humble and faithful servant of God. His ministry was to point to Jesus, and he did it faithfully. But let me ask a quick question. Are you? Are you being faithful to that call? Are you quick to praise God for your successes? Are you quick to point to Jesus and away from yourself? Are you quick to share how God has saved you, not because of your own goodness or your own free will or your own wisdom or your own insight or your own anything, but by God's grace alone? Are you quick to emphasize the glory and wonder of Christ and minimize yourself? Are you faithful in trusting that God's praise is enough for you? Are you content with the Lord, even if it means the loss of other things? My friends, John was. And we should follow his example. For Jesus is eternally glorious. And if he is ours, if he is yours, then you have all things, both now and forevermore. You have all the peace that you need, the hope, the joy, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, and continue on with the fruit of the Spirit. You have access to all of it if Christ is in you. Do you faithfully emphasize his glory, his goodness, and minimize yourself? Or do you willingly and privately confess that Jesus is Lord, that he's in charge of you and your life in private, but then when you get in public, you're the captain of your ship. You're the captain of your soul. You're in charge. Does the world look at you and see Christ or just you? Look at verse 27. John continues and he says, "He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." Now, John makes two really important points here. First, he stresses that although John is older and came onto the scene first, the Messiah is always greater. To make this point even stronger, John says that the straps of the Messiah's sandals, he is not worthy to untie. Now, to help us get into the concept of what was experienced by the people who first heard John say this, they would have been in awe. And here's why. There's always been very distinct and important differences between a disciple and a slave. And one of those key differences was that a disciple would never be asked to care for the feet or sandals of their master. But a slave was required to, which was considered at the time a humiliating job. Consider this then, from John's perspective. John, this man who is speaking to hundreds, if not thousands, daily. What does he call himself? Does he call himself this great prophet, this great man? Nope. He's not just saying that he's not even worthy to be called a disciple of the Messiah. He's not even worthy to be called a slave of the Messiah. He doesn't even have the right to untie his shoes, which is what a slave would have been forced to do. He says, I'm not even good enough to do that. Now again, he's not saying I'm worthless and I have no value, but he is saying that in comparison to the Messiah, there's no comparison. You're looking at me. Stop looking at me. I'm nothing compared to him. It's all him. That's why I'm here. John, in his humility, freely declared that he was not the light of the world. Instead, he was, as one theologian used to put it, he was only the lampstand not the light. Look at verse 28. This all happened at Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now, John, our author, tells us the location of these activities for really, you could say, two reasons. First is to authenticate the account. There were still people living in this place at the time who could confirm what John has been saying. And secondly, in a connected point, to stress that this was not done in secret, but it was done while and where John was baptizing the masses. It's important that we see the location. The city of Bethany proper is a city that you've probably heard if you've read through the Gospels a few times. Bethany proper was a small town less than 2 miles east of Jerusalem's city walls. But Bethany on the other side of the Jordan was about 23 miles east of the Jordan Valley. Notice that John removed himself from the religious center of the Jewish world, Jerusalem, and went miles away. But people still came in droves. And to help you get a better picture of the beauty and the wonder of these masses coming to John, I want you to see that these people came out to the wilderness to hear this odd man. Not because of how great John was, but because of the one he pointed to. This picture that you're seeing is the traditional site where the Israelites crossed the Jordan after the Exodus at the time of the conquest of Canaan on their way to Jericho. Which is also the traditional site of the baptism of Jesus. There are Byzantine-era church ruins on the Jordanian side of the river that supposedly mark the site of Bethany beyond the Jordan where John the Baptist was baptizing, which would be to our back if you're looking at that picture. The site has only been open since 2011. They closed the site in 1967 after the Six-Day War because of the tensions between Israel, which is on one side of the Jordan River here, and Jordan. And since then, Jordan and Israel have established diplomatic relationship, and so the site was reopened. But during its closure from 1967 on, another site was opened to accommodate all the pilgrims coming and wishing to be baptized in the Jordan River. The second site that they chose was bigger. It was more beautiful. But there is little to no argument that this was the original place where John was baptizing and where Jesus was baptized. Go to the next slide, and I want you to see this. This is a friend of mine, Rich, who now works for the Embassy of Israel, taking churches over, or church groups over to Israel, and he's baptizing his daughter there, Caroline, in the Jordan River. But he's about an inch shorter than me, and he's standing at the deepest point of that area. This is not a very deep river, especially here. At flood season, it would have been higher at this time, but not much. And the section across is less than 15 feet. So this is not a very deep body of water. It is not a very wide body of water, especially at this point. Go to the next slide. I want you to notice how small and dirty this river was. Both the baptism that was done to Gentiles to convert to Judaism, as well as the one that John was doing, was called a purification rite. It's hard to purify yourself with muddy water. But yet for John, it was irrelevant. It was just a picture. And what amazes me is that despite the dirt in the water, despite the limited access with the narrowing hills that go down to it, and the small width of the river, and the lack of real depth in the river there. Droves of people traveled 25 plus miles on foot to listen to John talk about the coming Messiah, and to willingly be placed into this river and be baptized. Let me close this morning by asking you, are you so willing to come? My friends, do you come with joy to hear of your Lord? These Jews came and turned aside from everything that they had been taught about their standing with God. They came to the wilderness and were baptized in dirty water because they found joy and longing in their hearts. Not for a salvation that they could try to earn themselves, but instead in the grace and promises of God. Or is 1 hour too much to ask of you? Is getting up on Sunday morning too much to ask of you to learn more of your Savior and the salvation that He offers? Is reading the Word daily too much of a burden? My friends, I'm asking, is there passion and joy in your Savior and in your salvation? Is there a hunger to truly love Him and know Him and walk with Him? Let the desire in the hearts of these Jews who came into the desert, not to hear how great they were, but instead to hear how sinful they were, how they weren't fulfilling God's law and they needed a Savior. Yet they came out to the wilderness to be dunked under this dirty water by this really odd-looking man. Why? Friends, let their motivation and their desire shame us into loving and serving our Savior with all that we are. For by grace alone, He has loved us. He came to die for our sins, even while we were yet sinners, so that we may know and follow after Him in love. Friends, this is not our burden. It is our joy. And so often when the world looks at us, they see our burden instead of our joy. Which tells me that maybe we're not rightly dividing the word of truth. Maybe we've forgotten the joy of our salvation. Maybe we've forgotten the wondrous grace of the salvation that is ours by grace, through faith in Jesus alone. Let us endure any mocking, any isolation, any tension in relationship, and anything else that comes with being a bold and proud slave of God. And let us live in light of it. Let us love Him, our Lord and our Savior. And let us do it. Father God, I thank You for the goodness of who You are and the wonder of the gospel that You have given us in Jesus Christ. I thank You that You have loved us. I thank You that I couldn't earn my salvation. The Apostle Paul in Romans and in Galatians 3 emphasizes again and again this reality that salvation was not to be had through the law. But it is by grace alone. So God, if there be anyone here, I pray that You would convict their heart, and Lord, that you would draw them to them to yourself and give them faith so that they may believe and find forgiveness of sins and life in Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior. And for all of those of us who do, Father, I pray that you would convict our hearts, that you would remind us again of the joy of our salvation, that you would fix our eyes upon Christ, and that would motivate us to know him and love him in light of how graciously and wondrously and marvelously he has loved us. God, we thank you for being a God who is good, who knows that we stumble and fall, but a God whose faithfulness is greater than ours. A God who holds us fast. A God who has started a work and will finish it. God, help us to run the race with perseverance, and help us to do so as a joy, for your burden is easy, it's light, because of your wondrous grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray.